Well, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
If you want to say to the person on your right or left, say Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. It's so cool to be with you today, especially as we're so close to Christmas. It's such a joy for me to be able to speak with you today. And I want to talk to you today about the love of God. And specifically within the love of God, I think a lot of times it's very easy for us to come to a place where we look at the love of God and it becomes something that it becomes very routine. And as we look at this love of God, that we would just come to the realization of how much love that God has for us, His children. That He has such a love for us that He would send Christ this Advent season. And that even as we look at the manger and as we look at the passages of Scripture that talk about Christmas, looking at what He did in that sending Christ. But before we talk about the love of God, I want to begin with an analogy. Imagine for a moment you had been to the Grand Canyon for the first time in your life. So imagine you're at the Grand Canyon, you're looking over the Grand Canyon, and you're mesmerized by the sight. And as you're looking at the Grand Canyon, you're overwhelmed by the majesty of what you see. Just kind of imagine being there. You spend hours there because all you want to do is take in every single thing that you see. Let's say that maybe you're so overwhelmed by the sight of the Grand Canyon that you spend 5 or 6 hours there just being amazed at what you see. Your challenge is not taking in the beauty. You want to cherish every moment of it. The thing that will be your challenge is this. Imagine the following year you once again get the opportunity to see this marvelous sight. You go on year two and you're amazed, but you're less amazed than you were the first year. You marvel at the Grand Canyon, but you marvel less. You have a desire to be there, but you have less of a desire than the first time you came. And let's say you only spend an hour or two. The first year, you spend 5 or 6 hours just gazing at the Grand Canyon. The second year, you spend an hour or two. Let's say you come back a third year in a row. By this point, you're bored out of your mind, and you only stay for a whopping 15 minutes, okay? Imagine you get there, and you're just like, I've already seen this, right? And you get in your car, and you leave. And let's say on the fourth year, you skip the sight completely. Now, I ask, has the Grand Canyon gotten any less beautiful than the first time that you saw it? We would, of course, say the answer is no. The Grand Canyon did not get any less beautiful, but our familiarity with it became that there was such a scene that we feel like we've already seen. And what has happened is this, the more familiar we become with beauty, a lot of times the less impressed we become. And I think the same is true with the love of God. That when we come to this phrase of the love of God, especially in our American culture where we use the word love so loosely, a lot of times when we look at the love of God, it's kind of like that third and fourth year at the Grand Canyon. We've been there before. We've seen it before. And as we look at the love of God today, I would just encourage for us as we look at this just to pause and just to magnify the beauty of God's love. That as we look at this eternal canyon of God's love, that we would not spend a whopping 15 minutes, but that we would take our time and just be amazed at what God has done by sending Christ in the manger. And that we would just be so overwhelmed by this love that He has for us. That we, His people that have rebelled against Him, that we have sinned against Him, and that He has shown His great love for us by sending Christ. Well, if you have your Bibles or the packets in front of you, we are in John 3, 16 through 21, very familiar verses. John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your love that you have for your people, Lord, might we be in awe that you would send Christ as a baby. Oh, come, let us adore him. Might we come, Lord, and adore what you have done in sending Christ, and may we marvel at your love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have three very simple points today. The first is, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. And even as we come to this wonderful truth, that we can be amazed at it and just the simpleness of God's love for us. Well, let's begin in verse 16. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. And we begin by realizing that God loves the world. And really, the entire story of the Bible is God constantly showing his love for his people. The entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament is God restoring and redeeming sinners to himself. And before we get to John 3, I think it'd be really good if we kind of go backwards and we start at Genesis 3. Because there's something in Genesis 3 that actually points to what Christ ends up doing on the cross. As you know, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are there, and God tells them that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as they're there with that decision, Satan ends up tempting them, and they end up sinning, and they eat of the tree. And even in this moment, we see God's first moment of his redemption for his people. Because as we realize, God even warns him, he says that if you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that even in the first moment that we see God and his people, we see that he has forgiveness. If he wanted to, he could have wiped them out at that exact moment. And yet he decides to have mercy on them. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read one verse from Genesis 3. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, at first glance, it might be like, well, what does this have to do with what Christ did? Because as you look at it, it's like, okay, he gave them skin. What's the big deal about that? But the crazy thing is, even in that moment that he gave them skin, so if you remember, Adam and Eve sinned. Before they had sinned, they were naked and they tried to cover themselves with leaves. And God comes and he sacrifices an animal and he puts clothing on them. And in fact, it's actually the first time in the entire Bible where it shows that when we sin against God, he demands a sacrifice. And so you see him there, and let me just read it again. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And so where Adam and Eve felt shame and they had sinned against God, God came and instead of having judgment, he sacrificed an animal and he covered them. And so, in a way, even when we look at clothing, it's that first moment when God shows redemption to his people. Adam and Eve had sinned, and God covers their sin with that sacrifice. And even all the way to the cross, as Christ is there, he is sacrificed, and we are covered with that sacrifice. And so, realizing that even back at Genesis 3, this is the first time where we see God's love for his people. For God so loved the world. And it goes on in Exodus, as we know, and the lamb is slaughtered over the door, and that is the way for God's people to celebrate Passover, also pointing to what Christ would do. For God so loved the world. Let's keep going in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That in order for God to forgive his people, he not only had to forgive them, but eventually he would send Christ. And as we've been looking, that he sent Christ in a manger. And that Christ would come as a perfect child and live a perfect life and end up going to the cross on our behalf. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And as we're getting into Christmas season, I know that there's a lot of gifts that are being bought for different people. And a lot of times what happens is we give gifts to people we love. And a lot of times when we have a desire to give a specific gift, sometimes if it costs more for us, it shows that we have a greater amount of love for that person. And yet how much love does it show us that God would send his only son as a baby? God with us, that he would give us Christ. And even this is also a way that God is showing us of what happened in Genesis, where Abraham is told you must sacrifice Isaac. And even all the way back then, Abraham's about to sacrifice his son. And as he's about to sacrifice his son, the angel says, you don't have to do that. You've passed the test. And yet that is also showing what God would do when Jesus is hanging on the cross, where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, where that is exactly what God did by sending Christ, that he would sacrifice him for us. What love is this? What love that we who have sinned against God, who we deserve nothing else than his punishment, that he would love us enough to send Christ. Where we were enemies of God, deserving of his wrath, that he poured out his wrath upon Christ. And in his great love, he sent Christ to bear our eternal death in order that we might inherit eternal life. But it gets even more shocking than that. If it was possible to get even more shocking than that, is we see at the end of verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That even this amazing sacrifice, we don't have to earn it. And we can earn it. It's impossible. But that all that we have to do is simply believe. What love is this? That God would not only send Christ to be the bearer of the sin and the punishment that we deserve, but that it is simple belief. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I found that even in my own life, the more and more that I read the word, and the more sin that I see in my own life, the more that I've had to cling to Christ. Because early on when I was a Christian, I found that I was just able to kind of go through I love Christ and I'm seeking him. But as I began to see my sin more and more, it made me realize how much more I needed Christ. And so I feel like the deeper a Christian grows and the more sin that they see in their life, the more precious the gospel becomes. Because the more sin they see in their life, and the more they realize there is no way for them to earn any way for their salvation, and yet it is only through Christ. And I think it's important where even as we come to things like Christmas and Easter, and just as we come to these types of seasons, that we should make sure that we once again realize that it is only by faith. Because what can happen is, as we read the Word and as we look at the Word and we look at our own lives, and a lot of times we see all of the ways that we end up sinning, I think it's really important for us to realize that it's simply by faith. That it's only by faith. There's no works that we're able to bring, and yet it's only by faith in Christ. I'd love to tell you an analogy of someone who forgot about that truth, who was actually a Christian. And even though he was a Christian, he came to the place where he forgot that it was completely by faith. And as he got to that place where he forgot that it was by faith, he was all assurance had basically fallen away from him. And he was nearing the end of his life. Joel Beakey tells the story of a Scottish pastor named Hugh MacPhail. Hugh MacPhail, the Scottish pastor. And what happened was this: there was a Scottish pastor, and basically he's nearing the end of his life and totally forgets that it's completely by faith. Begins to think, oh, I'm so sinful. I've sinned my entire life. How is there any way that I'd be able to be forgiven? And not only was he nearing the end of his life, but he was actually on his deathbed. He completely forgot that it was completely by faith and not by works at all. And his wife came and tried to comfort him. The elders at his church came and tried to comfort him. The friends of his tried to comfort him, tried to help him understand that it's only by faith and it's not by works at all. And yet nothing would do it. Nothing. And so in his stress, he ended up sleeping and he had a dream. And this is amazing. This was his dream right at the end of his life. So here's Hugh MacPhail, and he's sitting there, and he just, in his dream, he sees pearly gates, thinking that he has to earn his way to heaven, or at least not trusting in Christ. And as he sees the pearly gates, he sees there's this one group that ends up coming behind him. And as he looks, he begins to see, and it's all of the Old Testament saints who had sinned against God. He sees David, who had an affair with Bathsheba, who had murdered Uriah. He sees Abraham, who had lied. He sees Jacob, who was basically unfair. And as they begin to walk towards the gates open. And the Old Testament saints end up going through by the blood of Christ. And literally, a loud voice in his dream, a loud voice cries out from the gates. And it says, "Hugh MacPhail, can't you go in?" And literally, as he hears this voice, he thinks, "Lord, I'm too sinful. I can't go in. I've done so many wicked things. There's no way that I can go in. It's impossible." So the doors close, and there's a second group that begins to come by, and the gates open wide again, and this time he sees it's the New Testament saints. It's Peter, who had denied Christ. It's Thomas, who had doubted Christ. Many in the New Testament who had sinned against God, and yet as they were coming in, they came in by the blood of Christ. And once again, a voice cries and says, "Hugh MacPhail, can't you go in?" Talk about a dream, right? That's awesome. And literally, the voice cries and says this, and Hugh MacPhail's still like, "Lord, I'm too sinful. I'm too evil. There's no way that I am able to go in. It's impossible." So the door is shut, and he is just feeling terrible. And remember, Hugh MacPhail was a pastor. So he begins to see a third group come by, and it's his own congregation. The people that he had seen his whole life. And as he saw them, even though he as the pastor knew about the different things that they had struggled with, and he knew the sins of the people in his own congregation, and as he saw them, the gates open wide, and they go in by the blood of Christ, and once again the voice says, "Hugh MacPhail, can't you go in?" And even after that, he's like, "No, Lord, I am too sinful to go in." And the doors close. And finally, one last person comes to the gate. And the gates open wide, and Hugh MacPhail says, "Who is he, Lord?" He says, basically, to God. And God says, "This is a persecutor who has killed the people of God. He has basically wiped out the people of God. And Jesus' blood is good enough for him. Why can't the blood be good enough for you?" And then he wakes up from his dream. And as he wakes up from his dream, all he can do is contemplate this dream that he's had right near the end of his life. And as he contemplates it, he finally has assurance, and he says, "Call my wife and my friends and tell them Hugh MacPhail may go in by the blood of Christ." And he ended up dying with assurance. And here's why I tell you that story. Even at the end of his life, he came to a place where he thought, I have to work in order to be saved. He forgot that it was completely by Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I think the more and more that we read this word, and the more and more of the sin that we see in our lives, the more we have to realize that it is only by the cross that we have been justified. It is only by the cross that we can be forgiven. And so firstly, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. And that we might realize that it has nothing to do with our works, but completely in believing in Christ. That God sent love in a manger, and that he would send his love and give us that Christ. Firstly, whoever believes is condemned. Secondly, whoever believes has eternal life. Secondly, whoever does not believe is condemned. Let's read verses 17 and 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So firstly, whoever believes has eternal life. Secondly, whoever does not believe is condemned. And truthfully, there's a warning here. In this next section, there is a warning for whoever does not believe is condemned. As we saw the beauty of what Christ did on the cross, that he would send Christ to die on the cross for our sins, and yet there is punishment for those who do not believe in Christ. As we're talking about Advent, probably one of the best characters that I can think of in the Advent story who didn't believe was the king. I believe it was Herod. And as he was there, he even had a desire to wipe out the king. There's the part where the people come and they say, "We are here to worship the Christ." And Herod hears about this and he says, "Go find them. Go find the Christ so that I may go and worship him." And yet he had no desire to actually worship him, but he wanted to kill him. He wanted to destroy the king because he wanted to be the king. And I do believe that there is a warning here in this text where it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And as we see Herod in that time where he desired to be king, people came and said, there is a true king who has come. And Herod said, no, I want to be king. And probably even for his own life, he said, I want to be king. And a lot of times, I think it's good for us to ask the question in our own lives. Would you say that you're in a place where you're saying, I want Christ to be my king? Or I want to be king of my own life? Herod wanted to destroy the king because he wanted to be king himself. And yet we have to come to the realization that there is a warning here. Are you someone this morning who has never believed in Christ? Realize that there's only one way of forgiveness of sins. Another one is a lot of times when it comes to even the whole idea of works, we think that, oh, in order for me to be loved by God, I have to do a certain amount of good things. If that's the case, then we must come to the place where it's only by Christ, not by Christ and works. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And even that rest that we can have is that we rest completely in him, that it is by faith alone. May we not be like King Herod, where King Herod had the desire to be king in his own life. He desired to destroy the king. Might we look and say, oh Christ, might you be the king. If there's any way for forgiveness of sins, it's only through you. May we all come to the cross and may we be amazed at what he's done for us. I just want to read some verses of an amazing song. "The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." And that if you're someone today where you'd say, I have not made Christ my king, that we would make sure that we take ourselves off the throne and put him completely on the throne. Firstly, whoever believes has eternal life. Secondly, whoever does not believe is condemned. And as we come now, as we continue on in this text, it's kind of interesting because the beginning of this passage has to do with belief, and then the end of this passage has to do with behavior. And I feel like there's a correlation that comes to this. The first two points were truths, and the end of the passage are tests. The first two, whoever believes will be saved, whoever does not is condemned. And the end of our passage has to do with tests to see if we've truly believed. Because a lot of times what happens is when we believe in Christ, that will change how we behave. And that will change our desires. I know in my own life and many other people that I grew up in church and I thought that I had believed, but it wasn't until much later that I had truly come to Christ. I think of Nicodemus, who's literally right before this passage that we're looking at today. And as Nicodemus goes before Jesus, he thinks he believes the right thing. He had all the right sorts of religion, but he did not have the true knowledge of Christ. He didn't have the true desire for Christ. He came with his PhD and his religion, and Jesus said, you need to start back on day one. You need to get born again, as he begins to talk with Nicodemus. So the third point. So firstly, whoever believes has eternal life. Secondly, whoever does not believe is condemned. And thirdly, our beliefs affect our actions. Our beliefs affect our actions. We can know if we have truly believed by our actions. Because I believe there are many people today who think they believe, but they do not because they have no desire in Christ. And with that, let's read verse 19. Looking now at the actions that should overflow out of true belief. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so right there, someone who has not truly believed has a love for the darkness. They have a desire for their sin. They have a love for their sin. You could say that in their life, that's the main thing that they desire to do. They live to sin. That's their main thing that they have a passion for. Now, the difficulty, too, that we have to talk about is that there is, of course, a difference between struggling with sin and living and loving sin. And the question really comes down to, what is your deepest desire in life? What is your deepest desire in life? Because the moment that we truly believe, two things begin to grow. We begin to, our love begins to grow and our hatred begins to grow. You go, what do you mean our hatred begins to grow? Well, when you become a Christian, you begin to love the God that you once hated, and you begin to hate the sin that you once loved. And that there is a growing in hatred for the things that you once loved, and that when we come to that place of sinning, we think, as Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And this is also a warning in verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And they were in a place where they desire the darkness rather than the light. And they would rather cling to their sin than run to the light of Christ. And the Bible constantly talks about how it's healthy for us to do self-examination. And so I ask, in your own lives, would you say you have more of a love for darkness, or would you say you have more of a love for the light of Christ? For everyone who does wicked, verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. I've heard a lot of times that literally the Word of God or even Christ himself is like a light. And when you get closer to the light, you begin to see. Let's say you walk to the light, you begin to see yourself more clearly. And sometimes when you walk closer to the light, you might see things that you didn't see before. That's what happens when the more and more we read the Word. The more we read the Word, the more in the light we get. And where it's like, if I'm back kind of far away from the light, and I get a bit closer, I look and I realize, oh, I didn't see that spot there. And then you get a bit closer, you go, oh, I didn't see the 10 spots there, you know? And as you get closer to the light, you begin to see the sin that you have. And so as we get closer to the light, we have to realize an unbeliever has no desire to be in the light. They have no desire for the Word of God. They want to be far away from the light. And they want to make sure that the Word is no place in their life. And so, would you say that you have more of a desire for the darkness or more of a love for the light? Our beliefs affect our actions. Someone who has not truly believed has a love for their sin. You could say that they live to sin. That's their favorite part of their life. And now let's go lastly to verse 21. Because verses 19 and 20 are actions of an unbeliever, and verse 21 are actions of a believer. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There is a desire to obey the Lord. When we have truly believed, maybe you remember that moment, you've truly believed, and all you want to do is cherish the commands of God. All you want to do is obey the commands of God. And when you fall short, you go, Lord, please help me to fall short. All I want to do is obey your word. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. I think it's, even as we look at our own lives as becoming believers, just give you an analogy. It'd be like, imagine for a moment there's a lot of kids playing at a playland. And you have a father outside of the playland, and he basically calls for his child. What's happened is there's a bunch of people in the playland, and then literally one person stands up and goes to the father. And that's exactly what it is we not only hear the words of God, but we do what the word says. And that we go to the word and we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, all I want to do is not only hear what you say, but do what you say as well. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. When we obey the word, we have a desire to seek him. And we end on verse 21, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that we have a desire now to please the Lord. We have a desire with everything in us that we would like to please the Lord. And I love the passage in John 6 that says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I think this goes back to the love that we've been talking about all along. So not only has Jesus died for your sins, and not only is it by faith only, but the fact that you have the desire for him shows that he drew you. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What love is this? That he would have such a love for us, that he would call us out of the world. Kind of in that analogy of there's all the people that are not listening to the Father's voice, and then one person stands up and leaves the fold and goes to the Father. What love is this that he has called us out? The believer will desire to please God and have a hatred for sin. And so I think just in that self-examination, just asking the question again, which one would you say more represents your life? That the believer will grow in their love for God and a hatred for sin. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And with that, I'd just love to have a few closing words of application. Firstly, that we might remember once again, whoever believes has eternal life. That it's simple belief. That it's simple belief. That it's not, oh, I have to earn my salvation, I have to work for salvation, but that it's completely and totally earned by Christ's life. And that all we have to do is believe and we have eternal life. Secondly, whoever does not believe is condemned. Even thinking about the idea of Herod, he desired to kill the king. He wanted to be king in his own life. If there's anyone here who you might say that that's more you have a desire for the things that you love and you know that they're not what the Lord desires, I encourage, believe on him. Trust on him. Whoever does not believe is condemned. And thirdly, our beliefs affect our actions. That when we truly believe, it will lead to true desires in Christ. That it will lead for us to have a love for Christ and a hatred for the sin that we once clung to. And that we have a desire not only to hear the words of God, but to follow the Lord and do what he says. Today we began by looking at the love of God. We began in Genesis 3, looking at what God did by putting that first sacrifice. And then we went to John 3, as God loved us by sending Christ. We see that he loves us so much that he would send his son in swaddling cloth in a manger. And may we be in awe of how much love God has for us. That he would show us his forgiveness by what he has done in Christ. And with that, let me pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, that when we believe, we have eternal life. Lord, thank you that you loved us, oh God, so much that you sent Christ in a manger. And Lord, thank you so much for your love that it was through faith. That all we have to do is believe in Christ. That's it. And thank you for calling us as your children, for adopting us before the foundation of the world. Thank you in Jesus' name.